Amen. So quite an amazing story here with Joseph when you think about it. If we remember leading up to this, Joseph has been in the prison. He's been persecuted. He's been sold into slavery by his brethren. So we've kind of seen that downward slide for his story. He's kind of at a low point, really, where we left him off last week, where we left him in chapter 41. And then just in a day's time, immediately, Joseph is exalted and lifted up. And it's now, in this chapter, put second only to Pharaoh throughout all the land of Egypt. He's given a wife, and over the next 7 years, that first seven-year period of plenteousness, he has two children. And here he is in middle age, and life is going very well for him. And it's just an amazing story when you think about it. If you really put yourself in Joseph's shoes and really get an understanding of what it must have been like to have gone through these trials, and then from one day to the next, just be made this great ruler in the most powerful country at that time. It's really quite an amazing story. And I'll talk a little bit more about that at the end and make some application there. But of course, we are all probably very familiar here with the story about the dream. The butler, if you remember, has been in prison with Joseph previously. Joseph interprets the dream for him, that he's going to be restored. And then, of course, when he is restored, he forgets about Joseph. And then it says there in verse 1, "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river." And he has this dream about the kine, right? The 7 fat-fleshed kind and the 7 ill-favored kind. And the ill-favored eat up the 7 good and fat-fleshed. And he's wondering, what does this dream mean, right? He's trying to figure this out. What's going on here? And the butler, you know, remembers his fault and says, you know, when I was in jail, there was an Hebrew who could interpret dreams. And he, of course, gives him the interpretation and makes him ruler second in the kingdom. But you ask yourself, you know, what's a kine? What is a kine? Well, kine, you know, is probably some kind of cow, right? I don't know. That's how I always imagined it. And if you kind of search that word, you'll find that it's associated with, there's a kind and a bull. There's what the Bible calls the butter of kind. So it's a milk-giving animal. It's a mammal, right? So basically, you know, I don't know that it's like a Holstein or a Jersey cow like we have today, but it's some kind of a cow, basically. But so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. No, just kidding. At least you got that figured out tonight. That's our Bible study. What is a kine defined, right? But in all seriousness, though, it is an amazing chapter because of the fact that Joseph is exalted. And I kind of want to just focus on just a couple verses tonight. I know it's a really long chapter, and it's one we're all pretty familiar with, and it's pretty straightforward. You know, Pharaoh has a dream about the kine. Joseph interprets it. He's right. And they go about basically carrying out his orders, you know, and gathering in all of the grain and all of the corn so that they would be able to withstand in the 7 years of famine. So it's pretty straightforward, right? But there's a couple details in here that we could actually get a little bit of application out of it this evening. And when Joseph is first brought out of the prison and to be brought to Pharaoh, it says there in verse 14, "Then Joseph sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon." So they're very quickly getting him out, right? "And he shaved himself," so he's cleaning himself up, right? He's shaving himself, he's probably taking a bath, he's changing his raiment, because they're not really too concerned with, you know, how you smell and how you look, apparently, in prison. Like, the worse that is, probably the more they like it, because it's not Club Med down there, it's not sandals. It's supposed to be, you know, a place of affliction. So obviously, they're not too worried about hygiene as much as they're going to be in the king's court, right? So when they're coming into the court of Pharaoh, or what we might call a king, right, he's cleaning himself up. That's the first thing they do. They shave him, and they change his raiment, and they came into Pharaoh. And really, the application I want to make tonight is, you know, we ought to care about our appearance, how we look. We ought to care about how we present ourselves in our dress and just in our, you know, our physical attributes. Obviously, some of those things are beyond our control. But as far as just, you know, looking respectable, I think that's an important thing. That's something that we could learn out of this chapter. Even the Egyptians, you know, the heathen here, they understand this. It's just a kind of a common concept in the world that, you know, if you look respectable, you're probably going to act respectable. If you look respectable, you're going to be treated with respect. And I think that's something that you see here in the story. I mean, it's giving us this detail, right? Why is the Bible telling us what they did with Joseph before he brought him to Pharaoh? It seems like a kind of just a benign, just kind of, you know, unimportant detail. Oh, by the way, he cleaned himself up and put on some fresh clothes, right? Well, the Bible wants us to take note of that. It wants us to notice that, hey, when you come into a certain place, when you stand before certain people, you know, there ought, you should care about the way you look. You should care about the way, you know, you dress yourself. You should care about your hygiene, and you should care about your outward appearance, right? We should want to be respectable. When he's coming before the Pharaoh, he doesn't want to look slovenly. He doesn't want to look like a slob. He wants to look like somebody who has put some effort into the way he looks, because it's a sign of respect. You know, if we show up to work, you know, if we stand before some dignitary, before somebody of great power and importance, you know, the way we present ourselves says something to them, right? A lot of communication is nonverbal, and a lot of people are going to pick up just by the way you look. They're just going to look at you. The way you dress, the way you present yourself is going to say a lot about what you think about that person. It's going to say a lot about what you think about that place, okay? So this is an important thing to understand. Now, let me just start by saying that the appearance does matter, okay? Because today, a lot of people have this idea, even in Christendom, that the way you look just doesn't matter at all. And that's just not true. Jesus emphasized, cleaning that which is without. If you want to go over to, keep something in Genesis 41, go over to Matthew chapter number 23. This is something that Jesus more than once brought up to the Pharisees, right? More than once. At one point he tells them, you know, you are whited sepulchres. Outward you appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead men's bones. So obviously, you know, the outward appearance isn't the most important thing, but it's not something we should disregard and have no respect for, okay? It is something that matters. And I understand, as has been said, you know, many a black heart has been veiled by a white vest. And I understand that people can just put on a front, people can look a certain way, but as the Pharisees within are full of corruption and rottenness. Again, Jesus brings this up in verse 25, Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. So the problem is not that they're just emphasizing the outside only, it's that the fact that they haven't emphasized that which is within. It's the hypocrisy that he's calling out there. You know, you look good on the outside, but within you're full of what? Extortion, excess, you're corrupt, you're full of dead men's bones, okay? Now, Jesus doesn't say make the outside match the inside. He's saying fix up the inside so that it matches what's on the outside, right? That's what he says in verse 26. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. So he's saying you need to clean up that which is within, right? Because from within come all these sins, become fornications, adulteries, thefts, covetousness, murders, evil thoughts. All these things come from within. He's saying, hey, it's great that you got the outside down, but let's clean up the inside, okay? So the point I'm trying to make is that the outside matters. Now, what's probably more important is what's on the inside. I mean, the Pharisees kind of got all the outside stuff nailed down, but the problem is what was within on the inside. That's where the real work is. That's the hard part of the Christian life. It's easy to just kind of put on a show. It's easy to just kind of look a certain way, act a certain way, talk a certain way, try to convince people that you are a certain way. But if you're not that, if that's not what you're really like within, then it's hypocrisy, okay? But that's not to say that one is not important. Obviously, the inside is important. That's not to say the outside is not important, because it is, okay? I mean, it was important enough for Joseph that when he stood before Pharaoh, they say, hey, before we take you out of this dungeon and stand you before the Pharaoh, the ruler of our nation, we're going to clean you up. We're gonna shave you. We're going to wash you. We're going to clothe you, because we're going to have respect unto Pharaoh's court. We're going to have respect unto this man and the power that he has. And we're going to show that respect just by the way that you look. Okay, that's really the easier part, isn't it? It's the things that we say and the things that we think and feel that really require the work. That's not to say we shouldn't put effort in the outside if it needs it. Now, I want to talk about men's and women's appearance a little bit tonight, because the appearance does matter. Okay. Absolutely, it does. Go to Leviticus chapter 19. Go to Leviticus chapter number 19. Now, obviously, we don't want to put too much emphasis on the outside. For instance, when Samuel goes to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul, and he goes to the sons of Jesse, he sees Eliab and says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He's saying, this is it. This is the guy. This is the next king. And the reason why he thought that Eliab hasn't said a word is just based upon Eliab's appearance. That's the only thing that has caused Samuel to say, the Lord's anointed is before him. He's just looking at, as the Lord said, his stature. He makes this statement, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Bible says, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. You know, don't look at it, at his features. Don't look at the look on his face. Don't look on his stature. Don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature. Because he's got this kingly look, right? He's this big guy, apparently. Because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, why is it that man looks on the outward appearance? Because man cannot look on the heart. None of us can look in the heart of another individual and tell them what's in there. The only thing we have to work off of is the outward appearance. Okay, so obviously, we don't want to just, you know, give too much credit to the outward appearance, but we don't want to go to the other extreme and just say, well, the outward appearance doesn't matter. Because it does. I mean, it's making an impression here on Samuel, even though he's wrong, even though the Lord had to correct him. But is it really, at the very least, we can learn that, you know, just by looking at him, he's thinking, well, this guy looks like a king. Meaning, there's a way a king looks. Right? This is just human nature. When we just look at people, because we can't look on the heart, and we see what they look like, we look at the way they carry themselves, their countenance, their stature, the look on their face, the way they dress, the way they take care of themselves, you know, we make judgments based upon that. That's just human nature. And even in Joseph's day, they're like, before you go before Pharaoh, let's shave you and get you cleaned up. And God does give commandments about men's appearance. Okay, and I want to focus on one particular aspect of a man's appearance here because of the fact that it says they shaved him, right? And obviously that's referring to his face. They're shaving his beard. They're shaving, you know, he's probably been in prison. He's probably, you know, you've all seen the stereotypical jail guy. He's got the big long beard, right? He's just been down there for a long time. I don't know that it was that bad. If it was bad enough, they were like, we got to take care of that. We got to clean that up, okay? And I want to kind of park it on this point about beards specifically because of the fact that there has been thing in the past where if you had a beard, that was considered kind of unkept or you were not, you know, presenting your best self outwardly, right? But when we read the Bible, God gives commandments about beards, and we see that actually many men of God, including Christ himself, had a beard, right? Because this is something that you see even in a lot of Baptist churches over the years, is you could not, it was like forbidden to have a beard, okay? Now, I can kind of see where they're coming from a little bit because of the fact that, you know, it does matter how you present yourself, right? And if the world is kind of saying, hey, the clean-shaven look is the professional corporate look that we're going that people want to see. And you'll still see that today. Like, I'm sure in corporate America and big businesses, you know, you don't want to have the big beard, right? They're probably going to want you to be clean-shaven. So what happened, though, is a lot of the churches kind of adopted that same philosophy, and they patterned themselves after, you know, the business world, okay? And obviously, you know, that's not really something I'm trying to do here. I'm not really interested in patterning myself after the world and their standards, obviously, you know. But, you know, I do think that there's some merit to it. For example, we wear suits, right? We wear a suit and tie behind the pulpit, okay? Now, look, that's not a hard, fast rule for everyone that steps on the platform. But, you know, my rule here is that if you're going to get behind this pulpit, and you're going to lead songs, or you're going to be, you know, preaching or doing anything behind the pulpit, you know, ideally, you would be wearing a button-down shirt with a collar and a tie. I'm not going to go so far as to say you have to have a suit coat, although, you know, that would be nice too, right? Now, can I point you to a scripture that says, hey, this is what the Bible, thou shalt wear suit and tie? It's not there, right? But it's just a tradition that we've kind of adopted. And I think it's a good one. I think when we come to the house of God, you know, we should try to present ourselves, at least from behind the pulpit, you know, in a certain way. Try to look like we're taking it seriously. You know, if I had gotten up here tonight in board shorts and flip-flops, you'd call me Rick Warren, right? If I got up here in a Hawaiian shirt and just dressed real casual, you probably would think this guy's not taking his job very seriously. And that's why we take the time to put on the suit, to put on the coat, to put on the tie, because we want to project seriousness to people, because this is a serious job. We take it seriously. We take the preaching of the Word of God seriously. We take conducting the services of the house of God seriously. Now look, there's been times, you know, where I've been running late. You know, I was a song leader in Tempe for many years, or I would read scripture, and there's been times where you're running late, you're getting out of work on a midweek service, where, you know, it's just, you can't get all dudded up, and I don't think it's that big of a, it's not like the end of the world if you come to church in a t-shirt, if you come to church and you're not dressed to the nines. It's not like that big of a deal. I'm not judging anybody tonight that, and there's several of you, by the way, who've chosen to show up in God's house and didn't have the decency. No, I'm just kidding, right? Because I've been there. I know what it's like to get out of work and just, you know, maybe you have just a clean shirt to throw on in the truck or the car or whatever. And obviously we don't want to become, you know, pharisaical. We don't want to become dogmatic about how people look when they come to church, right? But, you know, we do, at least from the pulpit, want to project seriousness. Professionalism, because that is kind of, and we do that by how? By the suit, the tie, because that's the world's kind of their standard, right? But, you know, they also have the standard a lot of times in these places where you can't have the beard. And for a long time, they, even in Baptist churches, they would say, you're going to preach, no beard, no facial hair whatsoever, okay? But, you know, that's just not biblical. Now, look, if that's a standard a church has, if I were to go to a church where that was the pastor's standard and he wanted me to do some kind of a pulpit ministry, whether it's leading song or reading scripture, and he said, hey, and by the way, no beards behind the pulpit, I'd shave the beard just out of respect, just because that's the custom there, okay? Just out of respect for the pastor, for his rules, you know, if the problem I would have is if he tried to start telling me that it was a sin to have a beard or something like that, because now you're starting to teach for the doctrines of God, the commandments of men, okay? Now you're starting to teach vain tradition as, you know, doctrine, okay? And it's because you can't find it. In fact, there's more case for having a beard than for not, if you want to go there. If you want to go, well, let's go to the scripture and see what it says, you could probably make a better case for having a beard, which means all you unbearded guys here tonight are in sin. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just totally kidding. You can't hold that against some people, because some people, you know, they don't grow the beard. It's just not genetically there, okay? Where'd I have you go? You're in Leviticus 19, look at verse 27. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. And in order to mar your beard, you got to have one, right? And this is, you know, to the God's people, towards the Levites. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. How about this? Nor print any marks upon you. While I'm there, let me park it for a minute and talk about tattoos, right? And I know this is a real crowd pleaser these days to bring up tattoos. Right, because everyone and their grandmother has one. Like, literally. Like, there's grandmas walking around today with tattoos. And all these girls you see walking around with the nose ring, that walking around looking like a sketch pad, are all going to be, you know, grandmas one day. And they're all going to look like a box of melted crayons one day, walking around. Okay, it's bizarre. But the Bible's very clear that you cannot print any marks upon you. How, you know, what is that if it's not a tattoo? Tell me what that is if it's not talking about tattooing yourself. Because tattooing is not some new thing. That's not something that the God didn't see coming. Oh, I didn't think about that, right? It's something the heathen have been doing since, you know, the beginning of time, practically. They've been taking needles and taking ink and poking their flesh for a very long time and making marks on their bodies. And God is saying in Leviticus 19, you shouldn't do it. And people say, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, you know, the things that are not specifically done away in the New Testament, like the new moons, the Sabbaths, the meats, the diverse offerings, the Levitical priesthood, basically, those things still apply, okay? God's not going to reiterate everything in the New Testament that still applies from the Old Testament. He's just going to say, well, in the New Testament, well, here's the things that are done away. The holy days, the new moons, the blowing of trumpets, the Levitical priesthood, right? There being a change in law, there is of necessity a change in the priesthood also. Okay, but everything else still applies. Do you really want to reread Leviticus again? Do you really want to reread Deuteronomy again in the New Testament? Just like, I know I just got done having you read that, you know, in those first few books. Let's go over that all over again. How about we just take what God has specifically said has been done away in the New Testament, and everything else still applies. Like, oh, I don't know, murder? You know, the punishment for murder, the punishment for rape. Do we want to? Well, that's Old Testament too. Incest, you know, let's get rid of that. Looking on, you know, the nakedness of your next of kin. That's all Old Testament. Okay? So people make that argument. Well, you know, that Leviticus 19, 27, or 28 rather, that's just Old Testament. Yeah, but because God doesn't need to repeat himself. He doesn't need to say everything twice. Okay? And he makes it pretty clear here, you know, you should not make any cleansings for your flesh for the dead. Right? Then you have the comma there. Nor, it's kind of like a second commandment, print any marks upon you, whether it's for the dead or not for the dead. Don't print marks upon your body. They're permanent. And they do not go away. And everyone thinks, oh, today we'll just have them removed later. We'll go get laser treatment. Yeah, good luck with that. Enjoy that. Go pay thousands of dollars. And I've known people that have gotten it, and they've shown me like photos where like your skin is like basically bubbling up, like you go blister yourself in an attempt to get rid of this thing. And it was so painful, they quit. They just stopped. They said, I can't do it. Because it was actually more painful than getting the tattoo. Here's one. Just stop getting tattoos if you already got them. And if you've never gotten one, don't do it again. I'm not mad at people that have tattoos. I'm not angry with them. I'm not upset with them. You know, we all make mistakes. But, you know, you didn't know this when you did that, probably, hopefully. You weren't just openly defying the word of God when you got that tattoo of some long-haired Jesus on your forearm or something, right? That's the best one. People get Bible verses tattooed on them. It's like maybe you should get this one tattooed on you, right on your forehead, and get it backwards. So every morning when you look in the mirror, you know, you say it and you remind yourself, oh yeah, don't print any marks in my body, right? Don't make any marks in my flesh. That maybe that's the one that they should be printing across their, you know, their on their bicep or whatever. Okay. So, you know, that's another aspect of, you know, our appearance matters. You know, what's the point of him saying don't print any marks upon you? Is he worried about HPV? Is he worried about you catching some disease or something? No, he's worried about the way you look. He doesn't want you to look like the heathen. He doesn't want you to look like the world. He wants you to look a certain way. Okay. It's more about how you don't look more than anything. It's the way he doesn't want you to look. Don't look like a sailor. Don't look like the barbarian. Don't look like you or some Samoan or something like that. Like you've just got all these huge sleeves and everything all over you. Don't look like these things. The tattoos, and you know, I was starting in on the beards. We kind of took a little side route there. Go to Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21. You know, there's nothing unbiblical about having a beard, okay? And when I heard this thing, this is Ezra 9, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. So even Ezra has a beard and he's pulling the hair out of it. So obviously it's not just like these little 5 o'clock shadows. Like he's got a beard that you could actually grab and pull out, right? That sounds pretty painful. How about Psalms 133? Beholding how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down into the skirts of his garments. Okay? So if you're going to have a beard, you know, use beard oil, apparently. Right? Have the precious ointment, the oil, to kind of smooth things out. Right? But again, Aaron had a beard. Right? Aaron was the high priest, the first high priest. Aaron has a beard, okay? And God is speaking of it very, you know, in a good light here. You know, the oil, the precious ointment upon his head ran down upon his beard, right? Which I commanded he not have, right? No, he's saying this is a good thing. If you look at Leviticus 21, look at verse 5. Thou shalt not make any baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, right? So, and people have wondered, you know, what exactly is this about marring? I think it's, you know, we don't want to do like, if you're going to have a beard, don't do like the prince thing, basically. I've heard that, and I tend to agree with that. Like rounding the corners where you're doing like these like queer designs or whatever. You're doing like the thin line or something like that. If you're going to have a beard, right? And there's nothing in there about a goatee either. Don't be one of these guys that goes, is there any goatee guys in here? Okay, I can get away with this. All right. Wait, we got the goatee guy. You know, if you can grow it, grow it, right? Hey, goatee's good though. You're cool. But you know what I'm talking about. Like, don't do like the prince stuff. You got, and I'm not talking like a prince, like a king. You know, Prince the performer. I'm sorry, the artist formerly known as Prince, right? Where he's doing like the real thin lines and he's like shaving it back. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's kind of what I'm thinking he's talking about here. Don't do these weird designs in it. You know, grow it. Grow what you can. Let it grow out. But obviously we don't want to get it just, you know, completely out of control. That's why they kind of cleaned up Joseph, right? They shaved him, okay? But that's not to say that having a beard is somehow unbiblical or not allowed, because you see it all the time in the scripture. What else have we got here? How about Elijah? He was a hairy man, right? And he was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, okay? So obviously it's not talking about, you know, his body. He's wearing clothes. They're talking about the fact that he had a beard, right? He's a hairy man. How about Jesus? In Isaiah chapter 50, it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And that's prophetic of Christ. You say, well, I still don't think a guy should have a beard. Well, Jesus did. You know, and again, if a pastor wants to impose that rule and say guys behind the pulpits or whatever, or they want to say, you know, men shouldn't have their beards, they should look cleaned up, that's fine. You can have that opinion. You can even have that standard for your pulpit, whatever. I don't have a problem with that. It's when you cross a line, though, when you start saying it's sinful, that somehow it's ungodly, that somehow it's displeasing to the Lord, because the Lord I have a problem with that, because the Lord had a beard. Is the Lord ungodly? Right? I mean, he's giving his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Okay? And look, this wasn't just, and you say, well, back then, they you know, it's like, they couldn't shave beards. It's like, come on. They shaved Joseph, you know, and we're in Genesis. And even the Levitical priests were told to not, you know, shave their head or to let their locks grow long. They were told to have, like, you know, just a normal haircut. Meaning, which means that they could have shaved their head. Which means that, you know, they had razors, right? We see Samson getting his head shaved. So it's not like, you know, everyone had a beard back then because no one had come up with the invention of a straight razor or a pair of scissors. These are not exactly, we didn't have to wait for Elon Musk to come along or something like that, you know, or you know, Isaac Newton to come along and go, like, figure out how to put a bolt between two shears. You know, it's not exactly, you know, earth-shaking technology that we're talking about here. It's sharpening a blade, basically. So again, you know, I'm just talking a little bit tonight about our appearance because it does matter. You know, the way we look is important. We should try to look respectful. We should try to present, you know, a professional appearance in certain settings. And obviously there's a time and place to kind of let your hair down, right? There's a time and place to not be so concerned about these things, relax. Probably at home is the place for that, right? But when we're going out in public and, you know, going to be interacting with people, you know, we should care about the way that we look. Now, as uncomfortable as that might have been about men's appearance, it's going to get a little bit more uncomfortable here because we're going to talk about women's appearance, because the Bible does talk about our appearance. And I know we're talking about Joseph, and I just spent some time picking on the guys a little bit here about their appearance and beards and whatnot, but you know, this is a particular one. This particular point, when it comes to women, is really a point of contention quite often. And you can kind of understand because of the fact that, if you would go to Deuteronomy 22, because of the fact that, you know, women tend to care about the way they look more than men, okay? In fact, some people have said, and I tend to agree with them, it's kind of a popular sentiment, when men care a little bit too much about their appearance, it's kind of effeminate. It is, right? If you're, and I'm not saying guys shouldn't care, but a guy can go too far with it. You know, if you're taking longer than your wife to get ready, you might want to check that, right? You might want to look into that, okay? But, you know, women, you know, they tend to take this, maybe this can be a little bit more contentious just because of the fact that they tend to care a little bit more about their appearance. You're there in you're in Deuteronomy, but let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, right? So there's another thing. If men grow their hair long, and again, what's long? The Bible doesn't say this is what's long and this is what's short. And I'm glad it doesn't, because then people would try to find that line. They would write it, okay? And people have different takes on that. You know, some people will say, well, that's too long. The fact is, you know, most people probably know when it's too long. You know, or at least somebody else could probably tell you when you get start getting shaggy. A good standard, again, I'm not going to sit here and say this is what everyone must do, but, you know, when your hair as a man is getting over your ears, that's kind of a real common standard. That's probably probably too long at that point. Okay, is there anybody here? Have I offended anybody else tonight? Okay. Right? But that's probably a good standard, is to just keep it off the ear and, you know. But again, maybe some people would say, hey, if it comes down over the ear a little bit, that's not too long. When it starts touching the shoulder, as a man, I don't know anybody that wouldn't agree with that's way too long. Okay, when you as a man are like combing it like a woman, okay, if you find yourself flinging, like doing this, I can't do it, right? I can't make these effeminate gestures because I'm just too masculine, right? If you're doing like this as a man, you know, if you're having to curl it behind the ear, you know, if you're having to put in a ponytail, if you have a brush at home, okay, it's too long. It's too long, you know, if other men are complimenting your beautiful hair. It's too long, you know, and that's whenever I see a guy with long hair, I just always imagine him in the morning doing that. And it's just like, oh man, right? How can you as a man look at yourself in the mirror and be doing this? You know, I had sisters, I've got daughters, like I know how they do. Like you gotta work on that. It doesn't just stay like all nice and untangled. You gotta keep that those long flowing hair up. Right? And there's some, and a dude with long hair, that's what he's doing. If you as a man own a scrunchie, okay? And then here's another one that's real big, the man bun, right? And the man bun's just long hair bun, you know, put up, right? Look, unless you're a samurai, get rid of it, right? And even then, the samurai should probably take that katana blade and, you know what I mean? What was the saying I heard? Lots of top knots, but not very many samurais. Okay, that does not make you a samurai. It doesn't make you a vicious, you know, feudal lord in Japan just because you have long hair up in a bun. Okay, if you a man are doing any of these things, it's too long. Okay, but I even think for me, when it gets on the ear, it's like it's time for a haircut. Now with me personally, we all know how my hair grows. It doesn't come down. It goes out like this. Okay? So even now, it might be, I wait till the back of the hair, the neck touches the front, right? When this is just one solid ring of hair. And look, Elijah was a hairy man, okay? So I can get away with it. Maybe that's when I'm due. About every 6 to 8 weeks, depending on how the schedule is, right? And then we'll get in there and start all over again. But we all know when it's too long. There's some points when it's too long where you're just like, that, you look like a woman. If I look at you from the back and I can't tell what I'm looking at, it's too long, okay? But here's one, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. And this is the word of God that I'm reading tonight. The woman shall not pertain that which wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Meaning there is a specific garment that belongs unto a man. Neither, it says, shall a woman put on a woman's garment. Shall a man put on a woman's garment. And notice the way this verse ends. This is an important verse. And people just say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. God doesn't really care that much about how we look. Well, you know, he took the time in the Levitical law to write this out. And then, and look, a lot of God's commands, when we don't keep them, are upsetting. Obviously, it's, you know, the transgression of the law is sin. But not every one of them brings about this kind of reaction. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. And look, there's some things that God says, you know, that is an abomination. That action, that deed is an abomination. But he says of this, that those that do it, not the doing of it, but them that do it, they are an abomination to him. That's a serious verse. And obviously, it's talking about cross-dressing. And that's a huge topic today, isn't it? That's a really important doctrine today. We can't preach this enough, really. It has to be brought up. You have to talk about it as a pastor. I mean, it's in the Word of God, first of all, whether or not it was taking place or not. In our society, it doesn't matter. It's in the Bible. We need to preach it. But how relevant is this verse today when it comes to our appearance, that men should not be wearing women's clothing? And it's so bizarre that that would make people nervous because of the world we're living in. But that's the backwards Twilight Zone world we're living in right now, where if I got up and preached that, people would get upset. Well, who are you to say that he can't raid, you know, his mother's closet? That him and his sister can't share clothes? That he can't go to the women's section and pick out an outfit? And look, this is everywhere today. It's everywhere today. When I grew up, there was like one guy that we heard did it like on the weekend at the fag bar across from the sewer treatment plant. Like literally across the street from the sewer treatment plant. That's a whole other story right there. Okay, that talk about ironic, right? That's where the fags were at their bar, sidetracks, you know, right next to the train depot and literally the sewage treatment facility in the city. That's where they all had their, because they're just, you know, I don't want to be too graphic. You connect the dots on that one, okay? But we all said, well, there's the one guy, we never saw him in drag, but, you know, he did like the thing with the eye, you know, did the eye, got his, had the high eyebrows like a woman, had the long hair, and he rode his bike, and everyone's like, that guy's a tranny. We've seen him at other times, and there was like the one, and it wasn't a small town, it was a city, but everyone knew on our bus, when we saw that guy on our school bus coming home, he would be riding his bike around something, there goes the tranny. Look, now it's everywhere. There goes a tranny, there goes a tranny, there goes a tranny, there goes a tranny. You mean transsexual? No, I mean transvestite. I mean abomination in the sight of God, because that's what the Bible says. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. And it's everywhere today. So, you know, God, why is our appearance so such a big deal to God? Because God wants a distinction between the genders. How about that? You know, maybe it's important for a man to, you know, not look like a woman, to keep the hair high and tight. You know, maybe it's important that we don't look like the heathen marking up our bodies and, you know, making cuttings in our flesh, you know, piercing ourselves. Making it look like we got into a fight with a BB gun and lost. Making it look like we took a a header right into a tackle box. Came up just ling. Stuff jangling everywhere. Maybe it's important we don't look like that, like some heathen barbarian. Maybe it's important today that men look like men and women look like women. And look, and everyone agrees with me on that point, don't they? Yeah, these guys shouldn't be walking around dressed like women. Yeah, amen. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man either. And whoever does that is an abomination, the Bible says. And that's when it gets quiet. That's when it gets real quiet, even in Baptist churches. Because that's, you know, because we're so used to that. Now, what we all agree that if a man put on a dress, that he would be cross-dressing, that he'd be dressing like a woman. So pray tell, what is it that a woman can put on that would make her look like a man? Pants. There I said it. Pants. Slacks. Breeches. Or as the Bible calls them, breeches. And that's another dumb argument that's out there. Oh, it's such a dumb argument. They didn't even have pants back then. Even though the priests were told to wear breeches, which is an old form and way of saying breeches, or what we would call today, pants. Slacks. You know, the Bible says that that's a man, that is a man's, look, if pants aren't a man's garment, what is? Then come tell me what it is. It's pants. And look, women wearing pants is a new development. That's within recent history. I mean, even just back in the 50s, women were not allowed to wear pants in like public schools. There, you know, certain institutions forbade it. There was a time in this country where it was illegal for a woman to wear pants. Why? Because of this verse right here, friend. That's why. And women wearing pants, I mean, that's a recent development. Where do you think they got the saying, well, she wears the pants in the family? What do you think that means? Well, I see who wears the pants in that relationship. It means she must be like the man because the man's an authority, right? That there's another subject I just broached, right? Because the Bible teaches that women are to be subject unto their own husbands. The men are to rule over their wives. And men wear pants. So that's the saying. Well, she's the man in the family. She's the rule of the family. She wears the pants in the family. She's the man in the family. Go to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47. and this is why whatever people do in their home, that's their business. If I ever run into like a lady church member out in public and she's wearing slacks or pants or jeans or whatever, I've been so brainwashed and I've been so just numbed to this. There's been times I don't even notice. And then later I'll be like, oh, that's why they must have been acting kind of nervous or something, right? Oh, there's the preacher. I'm in my pants. Look, if ladies come here in pants, I don't care. I still believe that Deuteronomy 22 is true. I believe they're wearing that which pertains unto a man. And I get it, and that's pretty strong language. All that do it are an abomination of the Lord. People need to let that sink in. And I'm not going to just jump down someone's throat like, you're an abomination, how dare you, walk in here with pants. I'm not going to, obviously, people need to learn and grow and into these things. I get that. And if, some ladies just decide never to get on board with this, that's between them and God. And I'm never going to go to somebody's house and try to dictate how you run your life and how you dress or anything like that. But I am going to preach the Bible. That's why we came here tonight, right? To hear what the Bible has to say. And that's why I came here tonight, to tell you what it says. And it says that men and women should not be wearing the opposite gender's garments. Okay. the Bible says that we should cover our nakedness. And I gotta move along through the story here, but God wanted the priests to wear breeches even underneath their priestly garments to cover their nakedness from the loin unto the thigh, meaning this area. I know I'm behind the pulpit, but basically from your hip to the top of your knee, the Bible calls your thigh nakedness, okay? That needs to be covered up. How about that for appearance? There's another one that's not very popular. That's kind of what I like, why I like living here in Tucson, away from water. Because where I'm from, there's beaches everywhere, and it's this crazy thing, whenever people get around water, all of a sudden everyone just thinks it's perfectly normal to walk around in their underwear. Oh, it's a swimsuit. It's underwear. No, you don't wear that to bed. You wear this one in water, and you wear this one, underneath your clothes. Yeah, but they cover the same amount of clothing. A lot of these bathing suits cover less than underwear. And they're showing off the buttocks, the thigh, all of it. And the Bible calls that nakedness. Look at Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones, grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the river. She's talking about hike up your skirt, lift up your dress, and cross the river. And in the process of doing that, right, you're going to make bare the leg and you're going to uncover the thigh. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. These are connected verses. So he's saying here that when you bare the leg, when you uncover the thigh, you are uncovering your nakedness. That's why I don't believe we should be wearing clothes that expose the thigh. Okay? God cares about your appearance. And God cares about the things you put on your body. Most everyone's going to agree about tattoos, but what about your clothing? And it's just Bible. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, thy shame shall be seen. He's saying it's a shame to have your nakedness seen. Now look, there are people walking around, young ladies walking around, they have no shame. No shame. You go to these campuses around town, and it's like, you can't even look over there. My goodness. And it's like, you know, they get up off a seat and it's like you want to spray it with Lysol. Like, I don't even want to sit down in some of these places. I'm serious. It's disgusting. I know it's kind of funny, but it's true. It's like, can you, like, when you get up, can you take out a little Clorox wipe and wipe that off for the rest of us where your bare butt was just making contact with a public seat? It's disgusting. Your bare bottom is out in public. You're just setting it down where everybody else has to sit. It's gross. What's the difference between that and a toilet seat? But this is what's going on. Oh, who are you? Oh, you stick in the mud. You old-fashioned Baptist. Oh, you caveman. You knuckle-dragging, Bronze Age book-believing Neanderthal. Oh, yeah, well, at least I have enough decency to not put my bare butt on public seating. Not to mention just walking around and just flaunting. I'm tempted to use just very strong language right now. My bare butt. There, I didn't do it. And just look at my, and look, and look, you can't even, it's now it's like their butts are hanging out. Their literal butts are hanging out. You know, it used to be like, preachers used to have to preach against like the cutoffs, right? Back in the 70s, or the Daisy Dukes. At least those covered up your butt. At least they came up like half, you know, halfway down the thigh. It was still nakedness because the thigh is still exposed. But now it's like, now girls are wearing, they're like shorter than Daisy Dukes. They're like coming up like over, the cheeks are hanging out. It's disgusting. And it's shameful. And what does that say when you just have an entire generation, just generation of young people growing up that just like, they don't think anything of it? Well, they have no problem with their shame being seen. I mean, it's beside it just being ungodly, beside it just being shameful, I mean, it's a public health hazard, in my opinion. It's gross. And look, women ought to be more concerned with adorning the inward man. I know I got to move along here. You know, and the Bible talks about, and if you would, just go back to Genesis 37. The Bible talks about women, you know, adorning themselves in modest apparel in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, with sobriety, not with broidered hair or pearl or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That's what the Bible says women, that's what they should be adorning themselves with. Shamefacedness, sobriety, modest apparel. Apparel that doesn't draw attention to self. How about this? Let's just take the nakedness factor out of, you know, I can't even call them booty shorts because they're not accentuating the booty. They're bearing the booty, right? How about we just take the nakedness factor out of it? That's, you're going to tell me that's modest in the sense that it's not drawing attention to that part of your body? And sometimes you just wonder, are these girls just stupid? Like, they don't know how the minds of men work. And look, this, you could say, this even goes for, like, you know, the leggings, the yoga pants. Those are immodest. And look, those cover every inch of the leg. But they're still immodest because of the fact that they cling. And they draw attention. Let me just let some of the women in on how some guys think, okay? And this isn't something I came up with. This is something I've heard, was told to me when we were out skiing one time and the women were skiing around in the tight spandex. They called it miracle fabric. Right? That's what guys call it. Look, it's a miracle. Why do they call it? Because it leaves very little to the imagination. Because you can see all the lines and the curves and everything. It's not modest. And you're telling me that women don't know that they're drawing attention to themselves when they do that? When they go to the gym, you know, to work on their booty, they're doing all their booty exercises in their spandex. They're trying to draw your attention to that. That's immodest. It's not nakedness because it's covered, but it's still immodest. Because modesty is saying, I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. That's what shamefacedness is. You would be ashamed to draw attention to yourself just through your physical appearance. How about, you know, Even if you want to apply it, you could apply this to Muslims who walk around in the burqa, you know, the full, that's not modest. Or even, you know, how about the fundamentalist Mormons and others like them that look like they are something out of, like, you know, the frontier. When they're wearing their, you know, these plain dresses, they just, when they're just jumping out in a crowd, like they just stand out because they look like they're from a Little House on the Prairie or something, right? they're dressed, they don't dress for the time. So look, you can dress modestly and as a woman and not stand out and be tastefully dressed as a woman today and still maintain all these things. You know, my wife and children, my daughters, they do this. You know, they don't, they wear skirts and dresses, but you know, they don't stand out in a crowd either. And everyone's going like, wow, how religious, how holy are they? They just look like normal people. They look like people used to look, like everyone looked, not even 75 years ago, how all women were dressing. Women ought to adorn themselves in modest apparel. It says, let it not be the outward adorning, the plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel. You know, trying to draw attention with all of the, you know, what's the word? Accessories, right? The Bible says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, I got to move on. I do want to wrap this up. I know I'm kind of already out of time, but just very quickly, I want to point this out here, this next point in Genesis 37. You're there in Genesis 41, but if you remember in Genesis 37, Joseph, the Bible says, was sold into Egypt at 17 years old, right? So at 17 years of age, he's being sold into slavery by his brethren. And he is then, if you look at Genesis 41, verse 1, it came to pass after the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed a dream. That's when he's brought out of prison. So the question is, you know, how long did Joseph spend in prison? Okay. Well, from the time he's 17, and then in this chapter in verse 46 of Genesis 41, it says Joseph was 30 years old. Let this sink in. This is an important point. I should probably just preach it on Sunday at night, but I'm going to just try to make this point real quick. Joseph has been in prison he's been in Egypt, rather, for 13 years. And we just read it like that. It just goes by for us like that. But you know, that's twice as long, more than twice as long as this church has even been in existence. Right? 13 years. Right? That another half year, and we'll be halfway to 13. Right? Another 5 or 6 months, we'll be there. That's how long he's been in Egypt. Now, we know he's been in prison at least 2 years, right? Because it was a full 2 years later after the butler got out that he remembers his fault and tells Pharaoh about him, and he's brought up and cleaned up and put before Pharaoh, right? But that doesn't mean that's he only spent 2 years in prison. The Bible doesn't tell us how long he spent in prison. But I am of the opinion that he spent more time in prison than he did in Potiphar's house. Because you remember when he was Potiphar's house, the Potiphar's wife was trying to, she pressed him, swore, she spoke unto him day by day. It doesn't say week by week, month by month, month by year by year. So I think it was actually probably a very short time frame. I mean, just kind of thinking about it realistically, how long does it take to get sold into slavery, travel down into Egypt, then be sold into Potiphar's house? I mean, several months? So he's 17, so at the earliest, or the latest, he's probably like 18 years old, maybe somewhere in there when he's in Potiphar's house. And I don't think it was that much longer where he's being, where his Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce him, and that whole thing takes place, and he's cast into prison. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if Joseph was in prison for like 10 years, just sitting in prison that whole time. I firmly believe he spent way more time in prison than he did in Potiphar's house. That's just my opinion, though. You could say, no, it was only 2 years in prison. The rest of the time was spent in Potiphar's house. He spent, you know, all those other years there. You know, I don't believe that. I believe he spent most of his time in prison. Now, think about spending. Let's just say it was like half that. Like he spent like, let's just say he spent like 7 years in prison, approximately, right? So it's 13 years in total. Right, say half of that was spent in prison. That's a long time. Look, 7 years or 6.5 years, that's a long time to do anything. I've been pastoring this church for 6 years, you know, as deacon and now pastor. And let me tell you, it feels like an eternity. I'm just kidding. I was just looking at a video from 2 years ago today, and it was like, this was not as gray as it was just 2 years ago. And like, I made that joke the other day. I was like, the ministry will age you by like a decade. And it's true, right? But so do a lot of other things. You know, 6 years is a long time. 7 years is a long time. In some ways, it can go by really fast. Like, when you're having a good time, things go by pretty quick, don't they? It's like, oh, man, time's already up. You know, that roller coaster ride is over. Really, you stand in line for, you know, an hour, and it's over in like 10 minutes or less, right? And it seems even quicker because you're having a lot of fun, right? But how much longer does time go on when you're somewhere you don't want to be doing something you don't have to do or don't want to do? You know, every minute you're looking at the clock. It's only 5 minutes have gone by. Only 1 minute's gone by. Only two. It's like an exercise to not look at the clock, right? You guys probably feel like that every service, but some of you are thinking that right now, right? You're like, man, when's it going to end? But I mean, think about Joseph sitting there for 7 years. That's a really long time. Now, I want to just look at Genesis chapter 41, verse 50. And it says, and unto Joseph were born, two sons were born before the years of the famine, because he's given the wife, which Asenath, his wife, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. So again, life's really good, but we love this part of the story, but let's not forget where he just was. And this is why, you know, I think Joseph has just become, in the last several weeks, my favorite character in the Old Testament. Just from reading this story, really thinking about it, really, it used to be Moses, who I still really love. But I mean, the more you understand and kind of put yourself in Joseph's position, the more you just are kind of, this kind of just is an amazing story. The guy's sitting in prison, and it gets even more amazing when his brethren, in the next few weeks, when we look at the next several chapters, where he's reunited with his family and how he entreats them and everything that takes place there. But he's sitting here in prison for, I think it could be as much as 10 years, right, in total. Maybe even longer, but maybe shorter. But however long you're in prison, it's too long. No one wants to be there. But notice what Joseph says here. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, he said, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called me Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I love Joseph's attitude. I mean, if anyone has any reason to be bitter and jaded and angry and upset over their mistreatment, it's Joseph. What has Joseph done that's wrong? Nothing. Nothing. He's done nothing wrong. He's had integrity. He's been nothing but obedient. He's been nothing but blessed of God, and yet he's suffered all this time in prison. He's been betrayed by his own brethren. His own family has turned on him, sold him into Egypt. He's falsely accused, cast into prison. I mean, if anybody had an excuse to just throw in the towel and walk away and say, this isn't worth it, it's Joseph. And yet, when from one day to the next, he's brought out of prison, he's given and eventually given this wife, and he has these children. He's a 30-something-year-old man now, in his early 30s, and he's having children. And he names them these things, and he says, God has made me forget. And he's saying, God has caused me to be fruitful. And I think that's an important equation there. That's an important recipe. You want to be fruitful in your Christian life, there's going to be some things you need to just forget. There's going to be some things you have to let the past be in the past and not look behind you. And I've got a lot of scripture on this, but it's getting late. Just go over to Philippians chapter number 3. We'll end there. Philippians chapter number 3. You know, he went through all these trials. And he went through all these afflictions. And yet, when he came out, he says, God's made me forget. And then he was able to say, because I have forgotten, God has made me fruitful. You want to be fruitful, you got to forget. Look at Philippians chapter 9, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So what would you call reaching forth unto those things before? Reaching, laying hold, as he told Timothy, upon eternal life. Laying up, as Paul admonished Timothy to admonish those that had wealth in 1 Timothy, that they lay up in store for themselves a good treasure against the time to come. that they lay hold on eternal life, that they get a heavenly vision, right? That they think they consider heaven, right? What would you call that? That attitude? That you'd call that being fruitful, right? That would be living a fruitful life. If you're living for eternity, if you're living for the future, if you're living for heaven, if you're laying up in store treasures in heaven where moth and rust not corrupt, obviously you're living a fruitful life. But how do you do that? You have to forget. There's some things you just have to put out of your mind and just forget. Not harbor resentment, not harbor bitterness, not harbor anger, not harbor, you know, disappointment, not harbor guilt about past sins or mistakes you've made. Just let those things go if you want to be fruitful. You have to. That's what I love about Joseph. He goes through all these things, and he's able to just say, well, God has called me to forget. What do you mean God caused you to forget? You spent your youngest years, your youth, your 20s, were sent in prison as an innocent man. What do you mean you're going to forget? Well, I'm going to forget because God has exalted me. And it goes back to what I said in the beginning about Joseph. He was able to face all these things because of the vision that was given to him at the very beginning of the story, where he knows that God eventually is going to see him through. But it took some time, didn't it? It wasn't overnight. And now we're just getting into it where God is going to start to bring that vision to pass, where he is going to have his family come and basically be subservient to him, come to him, and he's going to sustain them. They're going to bow down at his feet. That's what the vision was. The sheaves bowing down before him, the sun, moon, and stars making obeisance. That was the vision that God gave him at the beginning, and that's why I believe that Joseph was a man of faith all the way through, and he could endure anything. Why? Because he had a vision, and that's what we need if we're going to make it in the Christian life. And if you want to be fruitful, you have to put these things behind you. You have to forget those things which are behind if you're going to press toward the mark. You know, we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the cross, who endured the cross, despising the shame. Right? You have to have a vision. You have to look forward. If you're going to run the Christian life, you can't run it like this, looking back. Forget those things which are behind. Forget those past mistakes. Forget those sins. Forget those hang-ups. Forget those bitterness and envy and all those things. Just leave them back there. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're going to put your hand to the plow in the Christian life and, you know, break up some fallow ground and actually produce something in your Christian life, you have to keep your eyes forward. And that's what I see with Joseph. He's saying, look, God made me forget, and for that reason, I can say that God has made me fruitful. So, you know, that's a whole sermon right there in and of itself. Maybe I should have spent more time on that rather than ragging on everybody about the way they look. But that needed to be preached too. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.